Well, good morning. As always, it's a wonderful pleasure to bring you God's Word this morning. The title of my sermon is God Has a Wonderful Plan for You. And so with that, I want to start off by asking you a couple easy questions. So what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Is there a purpose, or are we just a cosmic accident? If you ask any person, they will have an answer, or at least they're searching for an answer for being here. They're searching for an answer for purpose. Is the answer 42? The few of you that get that will need to explain that comment to the rest of us after the service. What is the Christian's response to this? Or what should it be? Now, I've heard many times before, especially when witnessing to unbelievers, that people will say that God has a wonderful plan for you. That God is just waiting to shower you with blessings, either material or emotional. Those of you that know Lewis Hill, Dr. Hill came to do a weekend retreat, and this was a long time ago. I believe I was still in middle school, maybe a freshman in high school, and it came for the time of the Q&A during the retreat, and being me, those of you that know me, I wanted to crack a joke and ask a serious or stumbling question all at the same time. Well, I thought I was going to be super clever, and so... I was going to ask him an unanswerable question, at least in my mind. So I asked, "What is the meaning of life, Lewis?" Now, without even skipping a beat, or even taking a breath hardly, Lewis answered, "To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." So much for my hard question. But what a Presbyterian, and what a great answer that he gave. So, does God give us an answer to this question? I think he does. And he does so through one of Paul's writings, the Epistle to the Romans. Now, I know that Art is preaching through Romans right now, but at his current pace, Art and I discussed, it's going to be a long time before he gets to chapter 9, if ever. So we thought it would be fine if I skipped ahead a bit. So with that, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 18. I was having trouble figuring out exactly what text I wanted to preach from. I don't know if we got all of the verses on the screen behind me, but we have at least some of them, if not all, so do make sure that you follow along in your Bibles. Now, as you're turning there, allow me to give some context, since we're jumping into the middle of this chapter. And realize that I'm going to rapid fire through 1 through 17, and there needs to be much more that's said, but let me give you a very brief synopsis. So we see from verse 1 here that Paul is setting up and explaining how God's sovereign choice of salvation works out. He gives a personal note, a grieving almost, about his kinsmen according to the flesh, that he wishes the Jews to be saved. For through them came the covenants, the promises, and according to the flesh, the Christ. But has God's word failed? No, because God has engrafted the Gentiles into his nation. And true Israel is not by being born a Jew, but by God's sovereign choice. He then defends this statement with the example of Jacob and Esau. Now, as a natural preacher and debater, Paul anticipates someone's objection to this, and he answers it immediately. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He then defends this example, he then defends this by the example of Pharaoh and states, "For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We then arrive at our text today. So starting at verse 18 of chapter 9 of the Epistle of Romans, to the Romans, please stand and pay special attention to the reading of our God's sacred and inspired word. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. O sovereign and merciful God, open our blind eyes. Heal our deaf ears. We are desperate for your truth. Please give us wisdom to hear only what is honoring and glorifying to you. And give your servant your words to speak. Amen. Please be seated. These verses may just be some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. And my difficulty writing this sermon is proof of that. If you read some of these, or if you read these verses in some churches, you just might not be asked back. They are, in a sense, troubling. So as we move forward today, I do so with much caution, and I caution you as well. We must carefully understand the doctrine that comes out of these following verses. And there is actually much discussion around this topic, and we could go on about details about many different doctrines: predestination, election, tulip, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, or even lapsarianism. And those of you that get that comment will need to explain it to the rest of us after service as well. Now, I'm not going to go into these details because it would take all afternoon, and we would still not have an understanding of it. However, I would like to hit briefly some of the possible pitfalls around these verses theologically and affirm a doctrine that comes out of these verses. And then what I would like to focus on is, what was God's purpose in creating us, practically speaking, that I think will have an impact in our daily lives? So first, some theology. Buckle up. I don't want to go through this too quickly, but I do need to spend some time setting up guardrails in our minds. When we come to chapter 9 of Romans, this is the magnum opus in regards to the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination. As I said, we need guardrails to keep us from straying into potentially dangerous and heretical thoughts. What we see clearly taught, though, is the doctrine of predestination. The fact that before time began, God, in his own infinitely wise counsel, and by no outside factor, chose some for salvation. Go back to the story in Jacob and Esau. Just look up in Romans 9. God chose, before either child had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now, just in case anyone missed this, the fact that neither child had done anything good or bad, so it was not based on any choice of theirs, Paul doubles down. And he writes, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of works, but because of him. We see this positive action on God's part. To choose a person over someone else, and this choice is free from any outside influence. God chose that person of his own internal counsel. And this is not a decision that is arbitrary. That is, God was not shuffling the playing cards of humanity and just blindly dealing them out. Look next. As it is written, Jacob I loved. God loved Jacob. We have no clue why. I mean, have you read the story of Jacob? Have you read the story of his life? He was not a good person. But God loved him. And this is spoken about elsewhere in Scripture as foreknowledge. The word knowledge is synonymous with love in this context. God foreloved Jacob. God foreloved you, and he foreloved me. Does that not boggle your mind? I know that I am not an easily loved person, especially from God's perspective. And because God foreloved Jacob, he called Jacob to himself in his predetermined time. He actively created in Jacob a new heart, a heart that would obey because Jacob did not have a heart that wanted to obey. But with this new heart, he now loved God back. Now the flip side, God did not choose Esau. Now, some theologians and people say that God came into Esau's life just as he did in Jacob's life, and instead of creating in him a new heart that would obey, instead God created fresh evil in the heart of Esau so that he would continue to disobey. They say that God was active in this role as well. And then they always, of course, cite the story of Pharaoh where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So does God create fresh evil in the unregenerate? No. To quote Paul, by no means. Emphatically no. That flies in the face of God and his holiness, his righteousness, and his purity. God has not, does not, and never will create evil or do evil. Properly understanding this, God passes by those he did not choose. But it's not just simply a passing over, because God did harden Pharaoh's heart. That's what Scripture says. So how do we deal with that? How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? God simply allowed Pharaoh to pursue even more his own wickedness that was inside of him. Pharaoh, as all of humanity is radically depraved. Our sinfulness touches every aspect of our lives. It's like a glass of water with a drop of cyanide in it. The glass is not 100% cyanide, but the cyanide makes the entire glass poison. We're not as bad as we could be, but we are wholly bad. The Bible talks both about God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. What this means is that God removed the restraints from Pharaoh a little more and allowed Pharaoh to completely on his own, with no urging from God at all, harden his own heart and hate God even more. Pharaoh hardened his own heart because he wanted to. God simply removed the restraints, allowing his evil to grow just a little more. But, as we will see, God used this evil man for ultimate good. So, we do not see an active approach by God in creating fresh evil in the unregenerate, but simply God removing his staying hand of grace. God, as Paul writes in Romans 1, and as Art has made much of, hands them over to their sinful desires. Okay, now get ready. We call this positive, negative predestination. Okay? This is what the Reformers taught. This is what Augustine taught. This is what Paul taught. This is what Jesus taught. The other view, sometimes called, get ready, hyper-Calvinism or positive-positive predestination, is unbiblical. And we need these guidelines as we go through into the next point, because if we don't, we can misunderstand the next few verses and what I'm going to say about them. So keep this in mind. I just have to say, I love this stuff. And I could seriously probably talk all afternoon and into the evening about this. We've been working through the officer training with the nominees that you all have selected. And a few weeks ago, I missed a training session. And so I was unable to attend. And one of the men, who shall remain nameless, upon reaching home early, made the remark that the reason he got home early was because Austin wasn't there. This is why I write my sermon down. Otherwise, I might lose track of time. So I hope I didn't make things more confusing with that introduction to theology, but I do want to set up some proper guardrails for our next discussion. Setting aside that theological discussion for now, knowing again that there is so much more that could be said, let's look more closely at verses 22 and 23, where we see God's decision in all of this. God has designed a purpose for everyone. He has shaped each vessel specifically and with design and reason. Each and every person is important. Every single person in this room is important to God's will. You have been specifically designed and crafted for one of two purposes: either honorable use or dishonorable use. God didn't decide, well, let's just give this a shot and see how it goes. He didn't just on a whim make the entire universe and fill it with every living thing. His design and purpose are very specific from the beginning. God wanted to design and purpose a creation that shows two things. First, to show his wrath and make known his power. This is the role, the job description of dishonorable vessels. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? These vessels God has endured with patience. He does not simply wipe them from the universe. Now let's go back quickly and look at the example of Pharaoh. Paul is quoting here from Exodus 9:16. And if you want to, you can flip back there to Exodus chapter 9. Moses is sent to Pharaoh by God to tell him that he's going to send the plagues on Pharaoh himself and his servants and his people. God says that by now he could have put out his hand and struck the Egyptians with pestilence, and they would have been cut off from the earth. But God did not do that. Why? Because God is using them to make known the might of his power. In this example, Pharaoh was the most powerful person in this region, arguably the known world at that time. Pharaoh ruled with absolute dominance, and the Jews were completely powerless against him. Pharaoh was a mighty and terrifying ruler. There was none that would even dare question him or utter a negative comment about him for fear of their lives. We think of our powerful leaders today, but they're in check. They kind of hold each other in check a little bit. Pharaoh had none of that. He did what he wanted whenever he wanted. And the Israelites were completely powerless under him. They could do nothing to shake the shackles off themselves. Yet God could have wiped the whole Egyptian kingdom off the face of the earth in an instant. Now, God did not simply discover Pharaoh, see that Pharaoh would rise to power, see that Pharaoh would be tremendously wicked, and decide, you know what? I'm going to use his wickedness to demonstrate my power. Was God simply reacting to the world in which he created? No. For this very purpose, God had raised him up. God designed and designated Pharaoh to be an object of his righteous wrath, that we might know or see a glimpse of God's power. That's what the Israelites learned. They were powerless. God rescued them. He showed the might of his power. So we see clearly God's power demonstrated. But what about God's wrath? God is a wrathful God. This is a topic that's not likely to be talked about a lot. We tend not to want to think about the wrath of God. Yet we see that the Bible is not shy of speaking about it. God's wrath is an expression of his holiness. It is a righteous wrath. He cannot be neutral towards sin. And vessels of wrath prepared for destruction are sinful. They are exceedingly wicked, and reject God at every turn. Art has been preaching much from Romans 1 about the wickedness of the unregenerate man. And we see that demonstrated vividly in how they ignore that they knew God and did not honor him. But they continue down the path of destruction, doing increasingly wicked things. God is not neutral towards sin, and God will, in due time, exact their just punishment as an expression of his holiness. God's wrath is an abiding wrath. It is already on the head of sinners and is ready to be unleashed at any moment. God's wrath is catastrophic and is poured out as a consequence of sin. God's wrath abandons the sinner to their own evil desires, wreaking even more havoc in their lives and more condemnation. God's wrath is eternal and will abide on each sinner in hell for all eternity. This is the righteous wrath of God that is shown in dishonorable vessels. The second purpose in creating vessels is to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy. So what is this glory? Simply put, it is the praise, the adoration, the respect, the honor, the love, and the worship that is due to him. Some say that God was lonely before creation, that he wanted to be worshiped, that he was somehow deficient in some way, needing praise from a creature in order to be complete. This is not only not true, but blasphemous. God has never been deficient in any way, never lacked anything. He has never been in need of anything. In theological terms, we call that aseity or self-existent. When we give him worship and adoration, we are not adding to God, or in reality exalting him even higher, but simply giving to God what is due. God was, is, and forever will be perfect and complete. See, in verse 23, it is making known the riches of his glory. His glory is already there. The vessels of mercy are simply recognizing his glory and praising him because of it. Now, this idea of vessels of mercy, we've seen the vessels of wrath, but why are they called vessels of mercy? This may seem obvious, but it's because they have received mercy. But why are they in need of mercy? Because they are in every way the same as the vessels of wrath, deserving eternal, abiding judgment from a holy and righteous God. We all are, in one sense, vessels of wrath. God has called us out of that state, prepared us beforehand to be the recipients of his mercy in order that we may glorify him. Now, fearing that I have not offended everyone yet, let me clarify. The reason you are here, the reason anyone exists ever, is to glorify God, either by being a recipient of his wrath or a recipient of his mercy. Now, the logical question, hopefully in your mind, is how do I become a vessel of mercy? I want that one. Well, in one sense, this has been predetermined before the world began. Christ gave us a glimpse, though, as to what a vessel of mercy looks like. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, gives us what the vessels of mercy will look like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Do you see the wretchedness of your sin? Do you see the desperate need you have spiritually? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When was the last time you mourned your sin? When was the last time, if ever, you have wept over your own sinful desires and nature? Do you truly understand and realize the depth of your sin and what those actions have bought you? Mainly God's wrath? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you submit to the will of God, seeking to live and follow his commandments? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you realize your own lack of righteousness and hunger and thirst for God's? Do you love God's word? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Have you, as an outflowing of the mercy you have received, treat others mercifully? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you have a pure heart? The only way to see God is to have a pure heart. So how is your heart? I know mine is not pure. If we do not have pure hearts, then how can we get one? By being vessels of mercy. God has designed beforehand that you might know the riches of his glory by receiving his mercy. God's mercy is applied to us by Christ's death on the cross. You see, because we are all by nature vessels of wrath, deserving God's holy and just punishment, the only way God can be merciful and just is to have someone take that holy and just punishment and pay that price. Christ on the cross fulfilled your debt so that we might receive a pure heart, Christ's heart, so that we might receive God's mercy. God does have a wonderful plan for you. And it is the riches of his glory by either receiving mercy or wrath. Our response ought to be to run, flee to Christ. Beg God to show us mercy. Plea for forgiveness. Weep and mourn over our sin. And pray that God has prepared you beforehand to witness the riches of God's glory and receive his mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, the uncreated one, we see your words here, and it can be hard to understand, even unsettling. Yet we submit to your will, knowing that it is perfect. It is holy, righteous, and just. We weep over our sin and repent in dust and ashes. Please forgive us. Please shower us with your mercy. And Lord God, please use these vessels here today to show the riches of your glory, the riches of your mercy. Amen.